Well, we're over here to Daniel chapter 5 now. Excuse me. And we'd like for you to turn there. We have some, I'm going to give you a little bit of background to help you understand a little bit going into chapter 5 here about Belshazzar. Now, this is very interesting here because this deals with Belshazzar, but there are a couple of things that you need to know to help you to understand about this chapter. First of all, you might want to mark this in your Bible. There are approximately 20 years between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4, we dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, and about 20 years difference, somewhere in there, 17, 18, 19, 20, somewhere in there, between those two chapters. Nebuchadnezzar reigned about 42 years. That was the length of his reign. Reigned about 42 years, died in about 562 B.C., and after his death, there were three others that rose up in a short period of time ahead of his son. Now, this is what causes a little bit of problem in here with some of the Bible scholars and so forth. When we read about Belshazzar, you've got to remember, if you can get this down, Nebuchadnezzar had a son by the name of Nabonidus. His son is Belshazzar, who we read here in chapter 5, if you want to check history. So after Nebuchadnezzar died, instead of Nabonidus going to the throne, we find out he was succeeded by a man by the name of Amel-Marduk, and he reigned for about 2 years from 562 until about the year 560. Merodach, he is the same one spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 52 and verse 31 and also in 2 Kings chapter 25 verse 27, and his name was Marduk. He is called Merodach in Jeremiah. Then he was replaced by another man by the name of Nergal-Sharusar, S-H-A-R-U-S-A-R. He reigned only about 4 years from the year 560 to about 556. He was replaced by another man who was his son, but he was a very weak son. He didn't have any backbone to him whatsoever. And his name was Labashai-Marduk. He reigned only a few months, and he was overthrown in a revolution. One of the men responsible for that revolution was Nabonidus, who was actually the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Now we find out his son, Belshazzar, that we read of here, sort of co-reigned with each other. They sort of co-reigned. Nabonidus was the aggressor. Belshazzar was, he was almost a nobody. He was a weak king and so forth. All he wanted to do was eat, drink, and be merry. His dad, Nabonidus, was the one out really getting things accomplished for the Babylonian kingdom. Belshazzar and Nabonidus, they were the last of the Babylonian kings. This was the end of the line for them. God had enough of it. And we find out, according to history now, while Belshazzar was reigning and overseeing the kingdom from the city of Babylon, and that's where we're going to pick up the story. This is where he got defeated. The Medes and the Persians ended the Babylonian kingdom. His dad, according to history, and you have a little confliction here in history, so I'll give you both things that mean not too much, really. His dad, Nabonidus, was probably on some more military exploits, or number two was he was having a little problem with some of the kingdom there in Arabia. He could have went down to Arabia to consolidate the weakening empire. So either way, Nabonidus, his father, wasn't there. He appointed his son, Belshazzar, to oversee the kingdom while he was out taking care of things and doing the work, and of course he overseen it from the city of Babylon. We come on down with that little bit of information about Belshazzar, who he was. Now remember this, Nebuchadnezzar was the king. He died, reigned about 42 years. Three other little successors came in there over a period, 7, 8 years, something like that. Nabonidus overthrew them. He was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, we find in chapter 4. He was out doing things in the kingdom, trying to get things consolidated and conquering other nations and so forth. And his son, Belshazzar, he appointed to oversee things, keep the political things down and everything, just make sure things run smooth, and he overseen it from the city of Babylon. His son then had a drunken feast. He made a mockery out of God. We're going to see that in a minute. But now I want to introduce to you two other characters that we're going to see here so that you understand this a little bit. It'll help you understand this chapter. Next thing, we meet two people. One is Darius, and Darius is the Median. The next person we meet here, not only Darius, but Cyrus. Cyrus is the Persian. The kingdom became together, became known as the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus is the true king. Darius was the man under him who was going out and doing the conquering in the name of Cyrus. So we're going to find out Darius was made king over the province there from Babylon. But the king of the whole empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, you must remember, was Cyrus the Persian. Darius, the Median, and we're going to see his name mentioned here, he was under the command and the orders to go out and do the work for Cyrus, who was the true king. Now, let's go here, if you will, in chapter 5 of Daniel here and begin to look over here in verse 31, all right? And Darius, the Median, took, the word took there should be he received, because it was given to him by Cyrus. He received the kingdom being about 62 years old. About 62 years old, he got it. All right? Go with me to chapter 9, verse 1 real fast. We have to cover a lot of ground here fast here. Chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. See, he wasn't king before of the Medo-Persian Empire. He was just made king over the Chaldeans here, and after he had taken the kingdom here, done the work for Cyrus, who was the real king over the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, let's go on down, if you will. We come to Cyrus. Now, I think it's important to understand a little bit of this history here because it'll help you to see the whole picture here. The Babylonian Empire is going to be taken by Cyrus, king of the Medo-Persian Empire, but the one really taking it is Darius, who is his worker under him, subordinate to him, all right? Concerning Cyrus, we have some interesting things, and I'd like for you to take your Bible. We're going to have to go to these sort of fast here now, but I think you can follow along with me. Go to the book of Isaiah. That's to the left of Daniel, okay? Go to the book of Isaiah over here, and let's go here to chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Now, it's interesting to note that this man was picked out by God. This is Cyrus now, king of the Medo-Persian Empire, picked out by God 150 years or more prior to him ever being born. Now, this is amazing. And when God says, I set up one ruler and I take down another, and God says, I know exactly what I'm talking about. I'm the one who puts them up and I'm the one who takes them down. And in his omniscience, and God knows everything, he picks out ahead of time who he wants to do what, and that is accomplished. That is accomplished. Now, we go over here to chapter 44, if you will, in verse 28. Let's look at this, where we have the prophecy. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, is the Lord saying through Isaiah, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Now, this is important here. He names him by name. Now, look in chapter 45 here, if you will, verses 1 to 4. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Cyrus hadn't even been born. This was 150 years or so before it ever happened. It was fulfilled in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 4. Now, remember, he said, I've chosen you, Cyrus, in verse 28, of the 44th chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah prophesying what God had said. And I'm going to use you, Cyrus, even saying to Jerusalem, because remember, they had been in captivity now. The Jewish people had been in captivity. They no longer occupied their land. They were in an alien nation in subjection to the Babylonian Empire, the one world Babylonian government, until God put an end to it. And he did. You got to remember now, it's coming down to the end. God said, you're going to be in captivity 70 years, coming down to the end of that 70-year captivity, and he's already picked out Cyrus 150 years before he was ever born to go ahead and fulfill what God wanted fulfilled. Now, this is a tremendous lesson to you and I, because you may think you're just running your own life, and you may think everything is just sort of haphazardly going on. You couldn't be further from the truth. Everything in this world is on God's timetable, and we're on a countdown to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture of the church. You're there. There's nothing in Bible prophecy to be fulfilled. We have just a lesson here showing everything runs on God's timetable, and it does. Look in chapter 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand have I holden to subdue nations before him. We're going to see what he's just going to do this here in chapter 5. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him, so forth, in verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee. God said, I know you. Your name is Cyrus. You haven't been born yet. And I picked you, old buddy, to fulfill and be the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. You will subdue nations, and you will fulfill my will, and God's will prevail. With that little bit, now I'd like for you, and I'll give you these because our time, we got a late start here this morning. I'd like to give you some other things if you would like to write down Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 20 to 23. Be interesting for you to do your own reading. And then in Ezra chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4, Ezra fulfills what God had said. Remember, he spoke about the 28th verse here, the 44th chapter of Isaiah. You're going to rebuild the temple, Jerusalem, my people. That's their hometown, the city, the capital of the world, biblically speaking. Cyrus allows those to go back and rebuild the temple as God had picked him out 150 years sooner. You think this is in just sort of a game we're playing with the Bible is a nice little book to read and be happy and so forth. This is history pre-written before it ever come to pass, and you are living in the last days before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christians, if you're a Christian, you need to open your eyes and see where you're at in God's timetable to realize God does not want you just to lollygag your life and go along. He wants you to do something for him before he comes at the rapture of the church. And folks, there's not much time. We're not in a play game down here. We're in a battle to win people for Jesus Christ before the Lord comes and every Christian disappears. Boom, just like that, we're gone. Now let's go on and look at some things we go on, okay? Now with that little bit in mind, let's go here to verses 1 and 2 here, and we're going to find out something here concerning Belshazzar. Now let me ask you something. I want to see if you've been listening at all. Belshazzar's father is who? Very good. Nabonidus. Nabonidus' father is who? Nebuchadnezzar. A plus. Now we're ready to go on. Okay, here we go. Chapter 5, we find out that Belshazzar, like a lost person today, makes a mockery of God and of sin. In verses 1 and 2, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the thousands. In verse 2, he made an absolute mockery of God. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar. Now when it says father here, it is not his father. You'll notice in your note, grandfather. Should be, if you have a Schofield Bible with that. It was customary in the old times to call any relative, whether it be a cousin, a son, a stepson, they would call them their father. That was just a customary thing. Now, we have a phraseology going around today. And how is this, if you don't know a man's name, I don't know if I can think of it now, what is the neutral thing we call everybody if we don't know them? Oh, or have you been living in this world the last year? No, it's a common name. It's not a name. It's a absolute insult. It's like, it's not pard. No, it's not brother. I can't think of it. Let's go on. If you think of it, tell me. Can any of you think of it? Hey, no, it isn't hey, ma'am. It's a neutral thing. I'll think of it and come back. Okay, how about that? Or if you think of it, don't yell it out. See me after the service, and I'll bring it out next Sunday, okay? Okay, here we go. Let's go on down. But he went to the tabernacle there in Jerusalem, or went to the temple, and he brought out the things of God. Now, it's one thing to make a mockery of God, but you go handling God's property, and you go bringing it out to make a spectacle and challenge your false gods and claim them, you are dealing with death. I'd like for you to go with me now with this. Go over to verse 23, if you will. Verse 23 says this. This is after the dream. Daniel said to him, but thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. He told this to Belshazzar to his face. And they have brought the vessels of the house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and your concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver, gold, and brass, and iron, and wood, and stone. That's their false idols. Which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hands thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? He was stupid enough to believe that he was alive because he was alive. I mean, he did not give God the glory or anything else. Now, I'd like for you, if you will, we're going to find out something here. Go with me to, hold your place here, go with me to Proverbs chapter 29, and we're going to move right along here, if you will. Proverbs chapter 29, And we're going to see what God does about all this, all right? So far, man can have his way for a while, but I want to tell you something. The end of it is, friend, you're going to stand before Almighty God. Now, the end of this life, you only got so many years to live down here, and when it's done, you either fall into the hands of a living God, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God if you're not saved. If you're saved, death comes as a sweet passage where you're passed from death unto life. What a glorious thing it is. There is no sting in death to the Christian. But I'd like for you to go to Proverbs chapter 29 in verse 1, and we find out here Belshazzar is going to fulfill just what this is put here. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck suddenly and shall be destroyed, and that without remedy. Hold your place right there. Go back in your Bible to Psalms now, chapter 50. Go back to Psalms chapter 50, and you're going to see this fulfilled in Belshazzar, as with many other people who are lost and take it very lightly that, there may be a God, but don't bother me with him now. Well, I'll tell you what, you lift up your eyes in hell, you'll be bothered with him. You stand before him and your knees are knocking, you'll be bothered with him. All the jokes and laughing you've done down here, you'll be bothered with him that you didn't have time for him. All those hard sayings, you made a mockery out of God. I'll tell you, friend, he'll tear you to pieces. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God if you're not saved. It's a wonderful thing to fall into the hands of a living God when you are saved, because you're passed from death unto life. It's wonderful. But brother, if you're lost, you better take notice. Belshazzar was, and we're going to see how quick God can end all that kind of foolishness, all that kind of mockery. When he's fed up with it, he can end it in a second. Let's look here, if you will. Psalms chapter 50, I'd like for you to look in verse 21, 22. These things hast thou done, that is, rebelling against God, if you read the preceding verses, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself. In other words, you reduced me to a mere man. God's a good thing to look upon if you're in trouble. Yeah, well, that's good. You believe in God? Well, that's great. Yes, I acknowledge God, and that's all the time I'm going to give him. Don't bother me with that kind of nonsense. You thought I was altogether as one of you, a good little crutch to lean on. But I got news for you. God says, I will reprove thee and set them in order before your eyes, and consider this, that you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. There is a day when you die, it's appointed unto man to die, and then the judgment. I'm glad I can stand before God in the grace of God, pleading my case through the Lord Jesus Christ. God says you're passed from death unto life. But if you're standing there and you've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to tell you something. There'll never be a day in your life like the day you stand there when you die, because, buddy, you can't hire an attorney, your mother can't help you, and your relatives who have been mixed up maybe in a false religion and have pressured you so much to do what I tell you to do, or we're not going to have anything to do with you, and you allowed your life to be influenced by your relatives and not make a decision for Christ, there'll be no relative there to be in your defense. You have had it, brother. And this is what Belshazzar and what he portrays here. Now, I'd like for you to go with me back to Daniel chapter 5. Let's look here in verses 25 to 28. All right? 25 to 28, we have God's indictment against Belshazzar. Belshazzar had this great feast. He was bringing all the women, the concubines, the wives, everything else. Bring out the things of God. Let's take them out of his temple. Let's bring the cup here that was dedicated to God, and we're going to drink our drunken wine and our debauchery in front of him, and we're going to have a ball. Okay, Belshazzar, but tonight, old buddy, you're going to be dead. God's had enough of your mockery. He's had enough of you, and we're going to see. You call upon your wooden gods and your gods made out of silver and your gods made out of gold, and let's see if one of them can keep you alive after I kill you tonight. Buddy, the end has come. So let's read it here. Verse 25, he wrote on the wall, God did, with a finger in the plaster, a supernatural thing, and here's what he wrote. Belshazzar looked over and seen that finger up there on the wall, and he said, man, I tell you, I've never seen anything like that in my life. His knees began to knock. We'll show you that in a minute. He became so scared, his whole countenance changed. All of this flamboyance and all of this pride and all of this arrogancy, all of a sudden, in about 30 seconds, disappeared, and this guy stood there white as a ghost. All the games were done. And God says, your days are numbered, Belshazzar. Tonight you're going to die, old buddy. So let's read it here, what it says. This is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the inscription of the thing, Mene, means God has numbered thy kingdom and he has finished it. Tekel, you're weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. Sort of interesting, isn't it? And then we come on down, Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, I want to give you something here that was given out by Dr. Howard E. Stepp. And he used this in Bible prophecy, especially in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel. You have things that are given, first of all, as actually happening as they were, the practical things. You have then an application you can draw from it for your own life. Like, if you're lost, picture Belshazzar and you being in his shoes, because if you continue in the way that he goes, you will experience the same day. He that is often reproved and hardened his heart shall be cut off suddenly, and that without remedy. That means there is no one on the face of the earth can run to your rescue and save you, brother. And then in Psalms chapter 50 and verse 21-22, if you have the idea you've reduced God to, well, God, you're nice for these bunch of Christians running around, and yeah, and he's a nice little thing for them to play with, and they go to church, but don't bother me, I don't believe. You're just another man up there, and so forth. If they're happy with you keeping them, if they're not, so much the better. And you've reduced God to that sort of intellectualism in your mind. God says, hey, friend, the days of your life are numbered. You will not mock me anymore. And when that number is up and God's had his fill of that rebellious person, whammo, you're gone. And that heart stops of cardiac arrest. And there isn't anything you're going to do. There isn't a medical eye going to keep you alive. But then we find out here, in Daniel here, we'd like for you to look what it says and what Dr. Estep says. They find, if you do a little research on this, Mene is a Babylonian weight of 1,000 gerars. Tekel is 20 gerars. So you have Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Just as the two Menes on one side of the scales outweigh the Tekel, representing the king, so the law of God outweighed the sinful unrighteousness of Belshazzar. Now, it's interesting, Dr. Estep looks not only to what happened there, the primary application, the practical application to you and I, but he looks at another thing that you often see in Bible prophecy is the prophetic application. So I'm going to give you what he gave. All right? So this is not original. It's what Dr. Estep gave. And he has a point in what it is. If you were to put down a Mene and a Mene, you would put down 1,000 and 1,000, because it's 1,000 gerars in the Babylonian weight. If you were to put down Tekel, that is 20, you'd have 2,020. Am I not right? And then he goes on, and I'd like for you to hold your place. Go with me now, if you will, over to Daniel, and let's go here to chapter 7 and verse 25. Chapter 7 and verse 25, and he uses this now. I'm giving you what he does. Okay? In verse 25, he says, and he shall speak great words against the Most High and wear out the Antichrist, the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given unto his hand, unto a time and times and the dividing of time. Not to the dividing of the times, but the dividing of the time. And then he goes back and brings this, and he says, well, there's not a day in 2 Peter. He says, there's not a day with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So he takes that, combines it, and goes back. And the Upharsin, which means the dividing, he divides the many of 1,000. And if you add 1,000 and 1,000 and 20 and half of a many, which the dividing of time, you come to 500. So you have, if I'm not mistaken, 2,520 years. He uses this. Now, this is the end of the line now. The end of the line for the Babylonian Empire, with the Jews being under Gentile rule. Now we come to the Medes and the Persians, and we're going to send the Jews back. Remember under Cyrus, I have chosen you to rebuild the temple. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, he sends them back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. He uses this as Bible prophecy on down at a further time, and he uses the date 603 B.C. from the time, therefore, of the captivity on that, and he figures it out. If you'll take 606 B.C., from 606 B.C., and he uses it 603. When you're getting back that far, if you use 1, 2, or 3 years, that's like a pebble in the sand compared to the whole seashore. I mean, a year or two is nothing when you're figuring that far back. So he uses 606 B.C. and to 1917. And this is sort of interesting. If you go from 606 B.C. to 1917, you come up with 2,520 years. Now, if you take a mini and a mini and a TKL, that's 2,020, and you farson, which means divide, and add another 500, you get 2,520 years. Isn't that right? If you take the time of the captivity from 603 B.C. of Babylon captivity up until 1917, you come out with 2,520 years, using it as a prophetic look into the future. Now, what happened on there in 1917? Any of you ever hear of the Balfour Declaration? Arthur Balfour, who was of the Allies during World War I. If you remember a man by the name of Weistmann, any of you ever heard of Weistmann? Back at that time, when they were in battle with Germany, the Allies were losing, and it was Weistmann who invented TNT. Coming from Britain, he gave his formula to the British that turned the whole thing of the war back to where they won. Then it's interesting. Arthur Balfour, then, when the war was won, favoring Palestine as a national homeland for the Jews, he made that declaration because he wanted the Jews to go back to the land that was given to them by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. On November the 2nd, 1917, it was made. On December the 9th, 1917, the Jews started to reluctantly return back to Palestine. We have May the 14th, 1948, they were declared a nation. The Jews were declared a nation by the United Nations. But they began coming back under the Balfour Declaration issued in 1917 after World War I, when Arthur Balfour had made a proclamation, let's give the Jews back their national homeland there. That's when it began. Isn't it amazing? From 603 to 1917 is 2,520 years. Isn't it amazing? Mini, mini, tikel, upharsin, mini, 1,000 in the weight of the Babylonian weight. Two minis, 2,000. Tikel, 20 in the Babylonian weight. Upharsin, divide. Divide the 1,000, 2,520. Comes out exactly to from they were taken captivity to when they were allowed to go back into their homeland. So much for that. But at least we thought we'd give you that little bit. There's always a primary application. There's always a practical application you and I can learn. There's always a prophetic application as God uses his word to prophetically point to the future what he's going to do with his people, the nation of Israel. Now, with that in mind, here we go, all right? We're going to have to hurry here. We've got a late start, all right? Let's go on here, if you will. Verse 5. We find out here, notice in verse 5, we get the warning, Belshazzar, you rebelled against God, your arrogancy and your pride, and you thought you were a big shot. Let's get what God says. He now interferes. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hands. He rode over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. I suppose he was. Let's find out what his response was. Let's look in verse 6. The king's countenance was changed. Yeah, mine would be too, wouldn't you? And his thoughts troubled him. Yes, I imagine. So were the joints of his loins were loose, and his knees smote one against another. It's all right. You're pretty secure until God interferes. But man, I'll tell you something. If the doctor, you may be an atheist and agnostic, you don't have time for God or anything in your whole life. But I'll tell you what, when that doctor gives a remedy, you got cancer and you got 2 weeks to live. I'll tell you what, brother, the knees begin to knock. Amen? The jokes are done. The laughing is over. Your life that God gave you and created you that you were dumb enough not to even believe in now has come to an end, and you're going to stand before the one who created you that you never gave any time in your life. You never paid any attention to him whatsoever. Let's go on down and look in verse 9. See his response. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. This brazen idiot that stood up and challenged God now becomes a little wimp. He's not the big shot anymore. All things have changed. The plea, and I might say this to you, if you're here and you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, is given in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. You don't have to turn there. You write it down. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give.
Let me say this to you that are watching. If you don't know for sure you're going to heaven when you die, and you don't know that for sure, I can tell you where you can know you're going for sure, and that's going to hell. Because, first of all, God never gave a hope-so salvation. Never did that. He gave a no-so salvation. So let me just illustrate. The billfold is sin. I am a sinner. It represents every person in the world is a sinner. Now, the wages of sin is death, so I will be going to hell. And how do I get there? Do nothing. Believe nothing. And the minute you die, you'll lift up your eyes in hell, being in torment, as the rich man did in Luke 16. And you'll be crying out for a drop of water to wet my tongue, for I'm tormented in these flames. God said, I love you so much. Please listen to me. I paid for your sin, so you'll never go to hell on that chance. If you believe that I died for you on that cross, believing is it. Don't add anything to it. Don't make me promises. You'll probably break them anyway. I don't want anything from you. I did it all. You accept it by believing, trusting, relying upon all synonymous words that you're trusting me and nothing else. And I'll take your sin the minute that you put that belief in me. I'll take your sin and mark it completely paid, past, present, and future. The eternal punishment of it will be paid. If you run a red light out here, you're going to pay your own fine. But I'm saying eternal punishment of sin, hell. You will never go to hell for any sin you ever do. Goes my death on the cross covered everything until you die. Then you'll be absent from the body, and I'll take my righteousness, and I'm going to give you my perfection, because to go to heaven, you've got to be perfect, and you can never attain that yourself. So, God has made him, Christ, to be sin for us, that you might count, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when I trust him, he took my sins and gave me his righteousness. Buddy, that's a pretty good trade. Try getting it from a church, unless they lie to you. So, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, paid for your sins, and God, you can see a smile on his face, you now become a child of mine, because as John chapter 1, verse 12 says, as many as received him, as Jesus Christ, to them gave he the right to become a child of God. Now, I have a relation. He's my Father, our Father which art in heaven. He's my Father, and I'm his Son. He'll never let me go. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, why don't you just tell the Lord? You don't have to get on your knees. You don't have to jump up and down and grab a hold of chandeliers or anything else. The only thing you have to do, sir, is believe. And if you believe that he did it for you, you will never perish but have everlasting life. You've never done it. I hope you do that. It's just about a word of prayer. Okay. Every head I closed here. Dear Father, thank you for all you do for us. We can never, just to get up in the morning and say, good morning, dear Lord, and thank you for giving me another day. And the older you get, you'll pick it up. You won't miss a day the older you get, because you know you're closer to either going to be with the Lord.